One of the things that I love about living in Michigan is that we get to have seasons. And I love that in particular, even living on Quincy, because you see the beauty of the seasons here with the trees. When we come into the fall time and you're driving down Quincy towards the church and you see this beautiful array of colors going through kind of this arch of trees, and then it opens up where the blueberry fields are, and then you just see all the colors around you, and then you go under another arch as we come into the church. Then you enter into colder weather, and we come into winter, and then all the leaves have fallen, and you have a snowstorm, you have ice, and then you have this winter wonderland, and it's no longer this colorful array, it's just white and somehow beautiful as you feel enveloped by the snow. Come into spring, you begin to see the life of spring, plants and flowers blossoming. And then summer having the brightness and the green and the lush. I love the seasons. But I can be fickle with the seasons too. Probably over the last couple of years, I've started to understand why people go south for the winter. I mean, I enjoy fall. And I still enjoy certain things about winter. I like a good snowstorm. Some people say there's no such thing, but I like the snowstorm, and I think about winter time of being able to sit in my living room and look outside and holding a cup of coffee and just pondering the beauty of what God has done. But after about a week of driving in it, you know, because I'm not just sitting inside the whole time, I'm ready for, okay, this 4 months of or 5 months of winter, my toes, I feel like they need to thaw out a little bit. But before you get into really full-blown spring, you come into kind of this in-between time period. This time frame that we're kind of in right now, snow's melting, and it's time change Sunday, and you just kind of feel out of it. And the weather goes from 50 to 60 back to 30 or 40, and you're wondering, what do I wear? What am I supposed to wear? Then you go to the store and you see some crazy person wearing shorts and flip-flops, and you're like, what in the world? Maybe I should be doing that too. And we don't know. We're confused in this time frame. Where is spring? Where is summer? When are these things going to hit? But instead of getting frustrated with this, I think that instead we should look at this time frame as a season where there's glimmers of life or glimmers of hope, so to speak, that come through. You start hearing the birds chirping and in the morning. Have you heard them recently? Oh, it's coming. It's coming. And you see some of the, I've heard that some tulips have even started to blossom a little bit early already. But these are faint glimmers that spring is here, it's on its way, and summer is coming. And the reason why I bring up that as an illustration is because I think it's a small picture of the hope that I see in the text that we're studying this morning. As I read the text that we're going to look into, I viewed it kind of like the changing of the seasons from winter to spring. Because as Matthew writes in chapters 26 and 27, we see a downward spiral of betrayal, denial, rejection from practically everyone. And you can kind of see winter in all of its frigidity and death come. Matthew clearly shows Jesus is despised and rejected of men. And in this despising, it led him all the way to one of the most gruesome tortures, which is crucifixion. Now, you would think in the midst of this, and at Jesus' death, winter has come, and that is the last season. That's it. Jesus is crucified. He's cursed from God. How could any hope arise from this? But in the midst of this seeming hopelessness, Matthew writes in such a way to blossom hope around the death of Jesus, showing that Jesus' death is not the end, but it's the beginning of something far more grand than what our minds could conceive. Now, before I say any more, if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go to Matthew 27, and I'm going to read a portion of the text this morning, and we're going to start reading in verse 45. But before I do, let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are glorious. You are good. You are great. You are kind. You are magnificent. You are holy. And Father, we pray, hallowed be your name. God, I pray that your name would be reverenced above all in each of our hearts. And as our heart, as one, as a church today, I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. I pray, God, that you would lead us to greater degrees of repentance and that we would really, truly depend upon you for all of our life and our hope. Don't only show us sin in our lives, but Father, grant us hearts that unite with your truth so that we take sin seriously and fight against it. Don't only let us know about what Jesus has done, but let us love our Savior more in the love that he has for us. Father, I pray that you would affect us, mold us, shape us more into the image of Jesus, even now, Lord, that your name would be praised. Keep us humble before you, Father, knowing that in humility before you is life and grace. And Lord, it is in Jesus' name we pray. And only because of him we know you hear us. Amen. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. I'm going to stop there at this point. We know that Matthew is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is completely in control of everything, even though it seems like he's lost control of everything. All the other people are vying for power and authority, and Jesus has let it go and put himself into a position to die. Now, how in the world could somebody who dies a crucifixion death be in control? These are the kind of questions that I think Matthew seeks to answer in how he writes. And in this text, talking about the death of Jesus, Matthew emphasizes two points in particular. Jesus was forsaken by the Father, and people are restored to God. This is what he brings out in his story form here. As I think through this illustration that I gave earlier of seasons, and I think through this text, I see people coming out, making themselves known as followers of Jesus, kind of like the animals do in the springtime. Winter brings forth spring. Darkness leads to dawn. Despair brings hope. Rejection purchased embrace. This is what Matthew is communicating. And so we start by seeing that Jesus is forsaken by the Father. In verse 45, Matthew tells us that from the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness. Now, that would be from around noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I believe it's futile for people to think that this darkness merely just by chance happened at the same time. Some people might want to say that this is an eclipse of sorts, but that couldn't have happened since this happened at the Passover season and you have a full moon at this time. This is a miraculous event that's taking place. And God is communicating something even through his nonverbal creation. In the scriptures, darkness signifies judgment and or tragedy. In addition to that, this scenario clearly goes back to the book of Amos, a prophecy or when God was speaking to the Israelites of their sinfulness. And in Amos chapter 8, in verses 9 and 10, this is what we find. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Noon. Darkness. This is happening during a festival week. The mourning of an only son at the end of a day. Now you put all of this together with Matthew's writing, and what does the darkness signify? The darkness signifies judgment. And I actually think that this darkness signifies kind of two judgments taking place. In the text, we're told that there's darkness over the land. In the Old Testament, when Egypt was being judged in Moses' day, there was darkness on the Egyptian land, which signifies judgment on the Egyptians. And I think that that's what's being said here as well. It's on the land and the land of Israel. The Israelite people, just like when Jesus stepped out of the temple and he says, I leave you desolate. So this darkness over the land is saying, if you reject your Messiah, you are desolate spiritually. There's judgment. But I think that there's a narrowing in of judgment as well that Matthew wants us to see. He shows us here a specific judgment, not only or merely on the nation of Israel, but a judgment on Jesus himself. Because that's where Matthew moves here. Matthew doesn't get into all the details that other gospel writers do. He gives specific details for what he's trying to say. Matthew goes on with his point of view that we need to listen to. And in verse 46, Matthew says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is experiencing judgment. The and at the beginning of verse 46 seems to connect with the previous sentence of the darkness. The judgment is on both Israel and on Jesus. And around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cries out this cry, why have you forsaken me? Now, probably shouldn't surprise us that this phrase has been a cause of much consternation and disagreement over people. What does that mean? How can the eternal Son of God, how can the second member of the Trinity experience forsakenness by the Father? And so people will come up with their own conjectures of what this might mean other than a forsakenness by God, kind of lessening it, which I believe is lessening it. I think we have to understand something. We all have limits in our human understanding, don't we? Do we? I love how when God talks to people sometimes with their questions, like Job, for example, he's wondering, why this, why that, why this? And then God, instead of answering his question outright, he says, do you know how these things in the physical realm work? Well, if you don't know that, why are you questioning me here? What is true, whether you understand it or not. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with my mother-in-law, who's a microbiologist, and we were talking about quantum physics somehow. I'm talking with my mother-in-law about this. And as we were getting into that a little bit, she said, you know, it's fascinating because in that realm, it seems like everything functions opposite. And so we don't really know how it works. It doesn't make sense to our minds, but it's happening, and it's true. See, we have to recognize we can't fully understand everything, right? And even here, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he saying? The Father has forsaken him. I think that sometimes we can be like the soldiers who are arguing over the allotment of clothing. And we're trying to parse these phrases to try to figure out specifically what they mean. And all the while, we're forgetting our Savior's dying on the cross. And Jesus cries out, and John says, or Matthew says, with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? this moment is the moment that Jesus was praying about in the garden. The cup of wrath that's going to be poured out. Oh, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there in that moment on the cross, Jesus is experiencing God-forsakenness. And we know why. Because Jesus had a mission, it's been told all the way at the beginning of Matthew, to save his people from their sins. And the only way that human beings could be saved was no less than the Son of God's death and experiencing the curse of God. Here, in this moment, we see the cost of salvation. Here, in this moment, we see the horror of sin. Don't we? Beaten, bruised, bloodied, Messiah, Jesus, my Lord, sacrificed on the cross and sacrificed the eternal intimacy of the ongoing relationship with the Father. And you notice here, when Jesus cries out, he doesn't say, my Father, he says, my God, which I know he's quoting from the psalmist, but I think it's still important to note because Jesus is the one who usually is unique in calling God my Father. But here, it seems like you can tell just by the crying out, something's happened because he's saying, my God. We know what happens here. He's experiencing the judgment, the complete opposite of what his righteous life deserves. He experiences hell on the cross. And I say hell on the cross on purpose because that is precisely what hell is, God-forsakenness. Hell is the presence of God's active punishment and judgment and the absence of any grace or mercy. Jesus is not experiencing any of the Father's grace or mercy. He's experiencing the full weight of the just wrath of God on him, not only for one person, but for myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads of people. Jesus is experiencing this at this moment. As I think about the cross, and as we ponder this death here, if I could give you a couple of things to urge you with. First, never treat sin tritely. God never treated sin tritely. It cost the Son of God's life. And if I can add to that, never, ever, ever let yourself become numb to the glories of Jesus' sacrifice. If you're a person who can simply say, oh yeah, Jesus died for me, your heart has grown cold. We should be amazed that Jesus died for sinners and experienced the hell of which none of us can grasp in this moment. He has rescued us. And I want you to get this as well. Even on the cross, when Jesus is experiencing the God-forsakenness here, he still cries out and he says, my God. My God. So even when the Father is forsaking him, Jesus still clings to God. There is trust in him. There is clinging to him when all hope seems lost. And at this point in time, people have no idea what's happening. Jesus cries out. And people think that he's crying out for Elijah, which there can be some similarity in the words between God and Elijah. And then we look, and we see in verse 49, well, we see before that somebody comes out and they give something to drink to Jesus. And as he goes to drink, then people stop that person. And it does even seem like potentially an act of pity that this person has on Jesus. But in verse 49, we read, the others said, wait, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. In other words, that what they're saying is, hold on, don't show mercy on him. We want to see if Elijah comes. We want to see if a real miracle happens. Stop. Are we going to see it? Are we going to see the show? Don't show pity. But you see here in this term, when they're talking here and saying, let's see if Elijah will come to save him, you notice the word save, right? And we see again a contrast between the people's view of salvation and Jesus' view of salvation. These people think that salvation is merely being physically rescued. And that's been people's viewpoint all along. Physical rescue, maybe in different ways, but physical rescue nonetheless. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus need Elijah to get him off the cross? Jesus has already said that. I could have legions come of angels to rescue me. I don't need that. What you need is for me to stay on the cross. What you need is my salvation. And so you have this question, is Elijah going to save? And then you look into the text in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, some people could have thought, oh man, Elijah didn't come. But I think what Matthew's saying is here, again, he didn't need Elijah, he had to die. The salvation is coming from Jesus yielding up his spirit. Now, something that we may not have noticed in what Matthew records here is that Jesus' cry both times is done in a what voice? Loud voice. People who will talk about crucifixion deaths will say by the end of somebody's experience on the cross, they are way too weak to be able to cry out loudly. There'd be that just would seem impossible for someone to do. Yet twice Matthew emphasizes Jesus cries out loudly. Then what Matthew adds here is that Jesus yielded up his spirit. The point, I believe, that Matthew's making here is that Jesus is the one who's giving his life. They're not taking it from him. Didn't Jesus say that too? You don't take it from me. I lay down my own life of my own accord. And so, Jesus, towards the end of his death, speaks, yells loudly for people to hear. And then he yields his life. He gives his life of his own accord and dies. Behold our God. Do you see the love of the Savior? He willfully did this through the mocking, the jeering, even the temptations to get off the cross. No, he's going to stay on. Only he can do it. And he will cry out, my God, why? Do we understand the ramifications of this? There's a story, true story, of an 18th century poet. You've probably heard of him by the name of William Cowper. It looks like Cowper. His name, William Cowper. He was a good friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He worked with John Newton, even on a hymnal at one point in time in the 18th century. Cowper wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Cowper was also racked with depression for much of his life. At one point in time, he wrote this, and you need to garner your mental attention to try to grasp how he's writing here. He speaks of other people. They think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of it should never finally lose it. Meaning, people say that once you trust in Jesus, that you will always be in Christ. You'll never lose that salvation. He says, I admit the solidity of this reason in every case but my own. And why not in my own? I forestall the answer. God's ways are mysterious, and he giveth no account of his matters. Then he adds, there is a mystery in my destruction, and in time it shall be explained. He basically says, I believe that at one point in time I trusted in Jesus. And I believe that everybody else will experience final salvation, but not me, and I don't know why. But God will be praised in me being destroyed. That's where he was at. Now, a few decades later, there was a poet by the name of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and she actually wrote an homage to Cooper. And in one poem of hers, in this homage to him, she wrote, Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. Do you understand what she's saying? Jesus cried, why have you forsaken me? So that no son or daughter of God would ever, ever, ever say, why have you forsaken me? Listen, and that goes beyond your feelings. Because we could have feelings just like David did when he wrote that in the psalm. He might have a feeling, you have forsaken me, but it is not true. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How do we have the confidence that he'll never forsake us? Because Jesus took the forsakenness we deserved so that we could have the acceptance that he earned for us. We will never cry out, why have you forsaken me? As a believer, and that be true. That will not be true of us. Look at the cross. What greater proof do we need that our God loves us, that our Savior delights over his children? It's a steadfast love. And a steadfast love for his children. And that's precisely where Matthew's even leading us in this text. In the next several verses, we see people are welcomed by God through Jesus' death. And look at verses 51 through 53. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, in our translations, we might have the phrase, and behold, or and look. I think those kind of fall short of this idea. Really, 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 really pay attention. You know, if you mark in your Bibles, do an exclamation point or mark, really, 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 really notice this. And behold. Why is he saying and behold? Because this is the ramifications of Jesus' death. This is what happened after Jesus died, and these things speak to eternal realities. The first thing we see is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What does that mean? The writer of Hebrews talks some like this as well. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, we read, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. As a result of the perfect Son of God's death, the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say, just a couple of verses later, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is what Jesus' death purchased, access to the presence of God, but not just access where we kind of go, Is everything okay in here? We're good? Okay. Okay, God, I can talk to you now. He says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, even the fact that he'd have to give that command would seem to indicate that at least some people that he's writing to don't necessarily have that full sense of assurance, or they don't feel that. Have you ever felt, you know, kind of going to God? I don't even have words for it. Have you ever felt like that in your prayer times with the Lord or in your time in the Word? And the writer of Hebrews says, your access to God does not depend on how you feel. It depends upon Jesus' blood and what he did at the cross. He died. So you go. You go into his presence, depending on Christ, clinging to him. And I have access now. And I can pray with full assurance. Not because of me. Oh, not because of me. But because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness for me. I have full assurance. We come to him in Jesus' name. The temple veil was torn in two, and salvation was really purchased. Oh, Christian. Christian. If we believe this, we'll go to the Father continuously. We will preach to our hearts. I'm going with full assurance before God because of Christ. I believe him. And if you aren't a believer in Christ, when you recognize this love of Christ, there is no other love like this. There is no other love like this that accepts and loves and sacrifices his own life for sinners. And the scriptures say, draw near to him on the basis of Christ. But there's another point that Matthew makes here. If you look in verse 42, behold, temple curtain. And then he says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, that's an interesting situation. Wouldn't it? But what's really happening here? Some people believe that verse 52 speaks of what happened at Jesus' death, and then verse 53 took place at Jesus' resurrection. Some people think it all happened at that the people rose from the dead, stayed in the grave, and then they walked out once Jesus rose from the dead. But however you take this, what I find to be very interesting here is that Matthew skips ahead of himself. Why does he do that? He's talking about the death of Jesus, right? Isn't he? Jesus hasn't even been buried yet. And he's giving away the end of the story. When Jesus was raised. Why does he do that? Why does he bring up resurrection here at this point? Because Matthew's giving glimmers of hope of what Jesus' death purchased. Isn't he? And so what Matthew is saying here in this story is that Jesus' death purchased resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. Purchased life with God. Listen, if Jesus just died on the cross and just died, that's it. All he did was die. Didn't take the wrath of God. And then he rose from the dead. What would that mean? Oh, doubly guilty. He's coming back. He's going to punish us all. Look what we did to him. What does the resurrection mean apart from Jesus' atonement sacrifice for sinners? Jesus' death purchased resurrection. Because he died, it's guaranteed that people will rise from the dead. His death really did give life. And real life. And real life for real people like me and you. He gives life to sinners and makes them saints. And that's what Matthew goes on in here too. Because, you know, again, some of us could say, or have you ever asked this question before? Did Jesus really save me? Or have you ever felt before the filth in your own life and just thought, oh, maybe he didn't save me? You ever wondered those types of things before? When we look at some of the responses of the people, these little glimmers of blossoming spring at the death of Jesus, we see that Jesus' salvation really rescues all different kinds of people. Just look. I've already mentioned the Old Testament saints. If there's any kind of person that we would think would be hopeless, it'd be a dead person. Wouldn't it? I mean, they're dead. They're gone. What can Jesus' death do for dead people? A lot. Romans 3:25 talks about Jesus' death, and it says that in God's divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, but he still had to punish those sins that he passed over. And so Jesus died on the cross, and Jesus' death covered the sins not only of people coming in the future, but people in the past as well. He covered their sins. So the sins of Adam, of Eve, of Ruth, of Ezra, of Joshua, Nehemiah, all these people, Jesus covered those sins of the saints in the past. Listen, if there's anybody that you would think would be hopeless, it's a dead person. And yet Jesus covered those people's sins who had believed before. But then Matthew goes on to write in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When they saw, what did they see? They did not see the temple veil tearing in two, because they were outside. That was in the temple. They did not see people coming out of their split rocks, because that hasn't happened yet for the people to come out. What they saw was darkness, they felt an earthquake, and they saw how Jesus died on the cross. That Jesus died in a way different than anybody else, through his demeanor, through his loud cry. It was different. And then the centurion responds, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, it says that they had this awe. And I think we do need to ask the question, because we've learned throughout this book that just because somebody has an awe doesn't mean that they truly believe. Okay? Is this confession real? Do they really trust in Jesus? And I actually believe that it's probably most likely that these people really do believe on Jesus here. Because if we even think about it contextually, you have, and in that day, the Caesar was called a son of God. And what was written over Jesus on the cross? King of the Jews. He is guilty of insurrection. And now you have a Roman centurion saying, "No, he really is that." He's defying Caesar in making this statement and saying Jesus is the Son of God. We shouldn't miss this at all. And by the way, no one up until this point, no one outside of the discipleship group confesses Jesus to be the Son of God until this centurion, this Gentile centurion, a one who murdered Jesus, one who oversaw the events. These soldiers who were vying for the clothes and didn't even care about Jesus. We need to grasp this. One commentator writes this: "Like the other centurion we met earlier in the gospel, this officer and his men have displayed faith beyond that of any in Israel, and so they too represent the many who will come from east and west to join the Jewish patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven." When we read about the soldier, we should be amazed. Here are what seems to be the first Gentile believers post-crucifixion. And they're the murderers of Jesus. Jesus' death covers their sin. Jesus covers the sin of the people in the past. Jesus covers the sins of the soldiers. But then we have more. You go into verse 55 and 56. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Women are brought up into the story. And up until this point, we don't hear Matthew talking about the women because he's trying to emphasize the dejection that Jesus experienced. But now he brings them up. He brings them up, one, I think, because they're witnesses to events. But even that's very interesting, because in that culture, people would not bring up women for a witness in court. Women were looked down upon in society. And yet Matthew in this text says they followed Jesus, which was a term to refer to being disciples. These women, Jesus accepts these women as his own followers. If we bring in the cultural understanding of women in that day, I think it would be accurate to say that we can label them as the least of these from a society perspective. Jesus and his death welcomes the Old Testament saints, the repentant soldiers, and the least of these culturally, the people that we would, for whatever reason, look down upon, yet Jesus elevates in his presence. Everyone comes equally in need of the Savior, and he welcomes them all. But then we have one other type of person. Verses 57 through 61. When it was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. I don't know, you may be thinking this. I thought that Jesus said that rich people aren't going to go to heaven. Some people almost go that far. But that's not what Jesus said. Remember? Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And that fit within the logic of the day where they thought that rich people were closer to God. They were more blessed by God. And so they were more likely to enter into the kingdom because of all of God's blessings that he's already given to them. And when Jesus confronts them on that and shatters that logic, they then say, who then can be saved? If they can't, who can? And then Jesus responds, well, with man, it's impossible, meaning salvation for anyone is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And here we see a guy coming out of the cracks who actually was, again, a follower of Jesus. And he's a very wealthy man. And he takes the time to have Jesus' body taken off the cross, being ready for burial, and being buried in his own brand new tomb. And the way it's described, it's a tomb of a wealthy person. And Jesus is placed into that tomb. But what we see so far is that Jesus died for the least of these and the wealthy. He died for Jews. He died for Gentiles. He died for men. He died for women. Let me ask you, do you fall in any of those categories? Do you? Then, if you have looked to Christ, you have the assurance of never being forsaken by God. Never. Now, of course, the people at this point in time really don't know what's going on. They don't grasp the ramifications here. Peter's off somewhere. Many of the disciples, we don't know what's going on. The women, by the way, they can't mourn out loud because it was against the law to mourn someone who was crucified. So they stand off and watch. What's going to happen? It seems like all hope is lost. We are in winter. Is it going to end here? As we close our time, I actually wanted to show a short video that I think that many of you have seen before, but it's something that has encouraged me many times as I even think about Easter coming up. What this preacher does is he takes us basically through Matthew 27. And he, I think, ignites our hopes to anticipate Sunday, to anticipate Jesus rising from the dead. But he stops, but there's hope. And that's how Matthew's writing, anticipating what's going to come. And I hope that even watching this video that you'll anticipate all the more for our celebrations together as a church on Good Friday and our celebration on Easter morning that I always love together. But that hope is not lost at the cross. That was when it was purchased.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my King yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won, sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laugh. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
Amen. Amen, that our Savior reigns and he is good and he's glorious and he's kind. Oh, I hope that your heart is affected as we study and look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we see our Savior who took our place for our sins so that we could have hope. And we're going to sing here to close our time together this morning. But even as we sing, again, as I say often, there's a prayer room if you need some time to focus on the Lord. And there's people back there who would be willing to pray for you. If you don't trust Christ and have questions about the Christian faith, people back there would be willing to talk to you and answer questions and even pray for you as well. But don't go out of this time, believer, without the hope that Jesus said he was forsaken so that we could be set free. And listen, Sunday came. Sunday came. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your goodness and your mercy that endures forever. God, the message of salvation is beyond what our minds can conceive. We would not have made something up like this. It's too grand. It's the height and the depths of your love reaches further. And I do pray for us, Lord, that we would rejoice in you more, that God, you would humble us before you and cause us to have no greater love than our love for you. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would preach to our hearts the reality of the assurance that we have as believers. And Lord, for those who do not believe, those who refuse, I pray that you would reach into their lives and so work in such ways that they would be completely uncomfortable, and not just uncomfortable, but challenged and in turmoil in soul even until they realize that the only rest that they can have is found in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It is so good sitting there. I actually didn't sing for a while and just listened to all of you say, hallelujah, hallelujah. He saves to this day until he comes again. I do want to say before I read the scripture as we close, and even as a reminder, I said it in the message, but do want to welcome you and prioritize the Good Friday service and Easter services coming up. I know it's going to be a joy to our hearts as we contemplate more of Christ and his death and resurrection. And even want to welcome you back this evening. I have a unique topic within our series on worldviews and talking about Judaism this evening. And so I would really encourage you to come out tonight as we talk about that. But as we close our time here, listen to these words of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.